I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, and you can pull the message notes out of your bulletin as well, to Luke chapter 16. To Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, we're going to step into the middle of a teaching Jesus is doing on the subject of money. In fact, God and our money, that's what we've been talking about last week, and I'm concluding it this week, picking up from where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at faith for finances, and today I'd like to look at God's economics. While gas prices are soaring and food prices are increasing, we just need to hear from God right now. And may God guide us and counsel us through His Word today. Will you stand with me, please? We're going to look at verse 10 of Luke 16. This is Jesus speaking. And we'll read just verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." And then verse 11, will you read it out loud with me? "So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" Father, may your grace help us with this very touchy subject of us and our money and you. And help us to truly make money our servant and you our master. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's something you wouldn't expect somebody as spiritual as we picture Jesus to say. But it's that rather head-scratching verse that you just read out loud. Jesus said, if you don't know how to handle worldly wealth, how can you handle true riches? Of course, we need to understand, like we said last week, that true riches and worldly wealth are not the same thing in God's sight. But he said there is such a thing as worldly wealth that God's put in our hands and wants us to manage well. And he says that there is something of a connection between the very spiritual dimensions of money and the very life principle dimensions of how we manage money that affects spiritual realities and the greater riches of influence and godliness and making a difference in our world that that Jesus wants to see pour through our lives. He said, how can you have those greater riches, that fullness of life, that it is well, and managing that well if you can't, first of all, learn how to manage money? In fact, he's saying this at the end of a story in which he suggests, in fact, he explicitly says, that often people outside the kingdom of God are much shrewder with money, they're much wiser with money than people like us in the kingdom of God. And folks, that wasn't meant to be a compliment. That was a bit slap up the side of your face and say, you need to think about money and me, God says. And so I want to talk about money, and at least for this morning, doesn't cover everything, but four wise ways with money. Our money in four wise ways. Normally when I speak on a Sunday morning, I like to generally stick with one passage and work through that passage. But there is no one chapter that says, here are God's 10 money management principles, 1 through 10. And so, although they keep coming up all through God's Word, so we're going to jump around a little bit more than I usually like to do. But we're going to look at four wise ways, of several wise ways, but look at four of them, in terms of how we handle worldly wealth in ways that qualify us to truly participate in what God calls true riches. And the first one is this, that we need to remember. It's an attitude, actually. We need to remember that God owns it all. Would you say that out loud with me? Remember that God owns it all. I was thinking of that word all here in America. When it comes to all, we have quite a bit of all here in America. Like the man who said, you know, it's not like when I was growing up. You should look at my son's bedroom. In his bedroom, he has a flat screen TV. He has a computer. He has a DVD player. He has a stereo. He has several radios and, of course, his phones. He says it's getting to be that when I punish him, I have to send him to my room instead of his. I mean, we have a lot here. But I don't care how much all we may have. Here's the truth of the matter. God owns it all, not you or me. Now, you'll hear me say, you know, my car, my house, but we all say that with this understanding. It's not technically correct. God owns it all. Like John Wesley, whose house burned down, he got on his knees and said, "Lord, you just lost another one of your houses." You know, God owns it all. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? We can go right in the New Testament to to Paul talking about Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 in verse 16. For by him or by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So the visible, the physical, and the non-physical or spiritual realities and the powers. He's created them. All things were created, what? By him. And he, if they've been created by him, that of course gives him first dibs on ownership. But not just by him, but what? For him. For him. Wow. And of course we all love, because we used to sing a song when we were, some of us, when we were growing up in Sunday school, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth of every man. Remember that song? Well, there it is in Psalm 50, verse 10. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Then two verses later, he goes on to say, ask a funny question. And God says, now if I was hungry, would I tell you about it? He says, no, for the world is mine and all that's in it. I own it all anyway. I just go get it for myself. God owns it all. That's where what I've called for years the stewardship credo comes from. It's the fundamental way in which we look at all that we think we own. Here's the stewardship credo. God owns it. I manage it. God owns it, but I manage it. Stewardship's kind of, I suppose that belongs to the realm of religious jargon. It's a word that we don't hear a lot of, but a steward. What we've done last Sunday and this Sunday, talking about God and our money, is what we call a stewardship series. It's not an ownership series. It's a stewardship series. See, a steward is not the owner. A steward just manages what belongs to him. So I started thinking about some of the things that I think belong to me. In fact, I've got everything I own in this box. Do you believe me? Now, it was literally true the day I got married that I could put every earthly possession I had in my little car. I'm so grateful I married someone who had more brains than that and actually had bought furniture. But everything I own, well, at least the representation of everything I own, is in this box. I started thinking about what would be in my box. Well, right here I have a set of keys. And this silver key here is my house key. Reminds me that I own a house. And I own a car. This is my car key. It's 8 years old, but I own a car. There it is, right there. And then I have in here, I have a calendar book. I have a calendar book. Because one of the great things, God, that I have is 24 hours a day. You happen to have that too. I don't know how many days are in God's bank account for my life, but I do have 24 hours every day. And what a wonderful thing. This is a 2008 calendar book. Every day is incredibly, incredibly important. I believe deeply it's the things we do every day that eventually show. Someone says that's the problem with life, it's just so daily. But you know what? Every day, God gives you a gift, and it's the time you have. A week ago yesterday, we had a funeral service here for Harriet DeVries. Harriet was for 25 years the assistant to my predecessor, Pastor Wanamaker. I look at how hard Sharon, my assistant now, works, and the incredible job she does, and how much I depend on her. And you know, I was sitting here on this platform on the funeral last Saturday morning, and say, I just can't get my head around 25 years of investment of time serving this congregation. What an incredible gift that was. And time is an amazing, amazing thing. We own 24 hours every day. And then, of course, not only my calendar book, my checkbook, these are the two currencies in life, your time and your money. You spend both, you invest both, and you can waste both time and money. And here's a little checkbook that reminds me that God has given me at least some money, most of which will be gone after the next few years when my girls make it through college. Oh, ouch. And then I've got the infamous T-shirt, the green T-shirt. It's got a picture of a rocket on the front and says Central Assembly. And on the back, the immortal words, my pastor is a rocket scientist. So these have been selling. We've been using them for fundraisers. And you're what? Right. This reminds me I have an education, that I have some degrees behind my name. I did study rocket science for 9 years. And it reminds me that I no longer am a rocket science, because I'm technically the only person here that cannot wear this T-shirt, because I am the pastor. You know, it reminds me that I'm schizophrenic, you know. You know, an educational career that has nothing to do with my vocation. That's not bright at all. That's weird. That's why I read physics books on my vacations. Weird. And by the way, it also, even though I can't technically wear this t-shirt, because it would be a lie then, I do have clothes too, thank God for that. You're happy about that. Speaking of clothes, here's my running socks. Woo. Come to think of it, I used them yesterday. We'll just put them out here. Here's my running socks to remind me that I have a body. It's not much, but I have a body. And I have something called health. Thank God for that. And here's a piece of technology. It's a memory stick. You stick this in the slot in your computer, it's a wonderful thing called a memory stick. And this one even has a rope around it so that you can just hang it around your neck. And I began to think, you know what? They ought to invent memory sticks for the human brain. Then you can just kind of carry it around like this. You know, whenever you just can't remember something, you know, maybe the ear would make a good USB slot, you know. Oh, yeah, I remember. That would be very good. But until that day, it reminds me that I is just a kind of a, just a fairly ordinary former rocket scientist. I still own a fair amount of technology between my computers and my cell phone and all that sort of thing. And the most important thing that I like to claim as mine is my family. And this is a wallet size. I carry this one usually in my wallet. Picture of my wife and my two daughters. They all look so young compared to me. When I turn 50, my youngest daughter says, "Well, Dad, how's it feel to be in the Middle Ages?" And I say, when you put it that way, not very good. So here I am in my Middle Ages, but a young-looking family all around me. And what more precious thing than a wife and two daughters who I love very much. Well, that's everything I own. Now, God puts all that stuff in a box. You know, and I tend to, knowing me, I tend to really like to hold that box pretty close. I mean, if I don't have this, what do I have in life, huh? So here it is. And then I finally meet Jesus. And there's an amazing transaction that has to happen when I trust him to forgive my sin, to be my Savior. He also wants to be my Lord, which means I need to, if this is the throne of rulership in my life, I need to get off the throne, and I need to let Jesus sit right here. I need to put God on the throne of my life. Pastor Huber, why don't you just come up and sit on this chair for just a moment? You look like a good God the Father-like person. I like you. I like you. Okay. But you can be rugged some days. For you just sit there and you look at me and say, "Hi, Jim, I'm glad that I'm finally on the throne of your life. That you're not calling the shots anymore, I am." But where's the box? And of course I go, "What box?" as I try to hide it desperately. And he say, "You know what box. It's everything that you think you own. I'm on the throne of your life now, so I would like it." And I have to just let it go. I have to put it on his lap and trust him right there. Sometimes I want to sneak up behind him when he's not looking and just say, "Oh, but just this one thing, just for me. You don't have any say. Oh, yeah. Oh, good one, my calendar. No, yeah, just me call the shots in this one." He said, "No, no, 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 no." He keeps beating me up and wrestling me down till I put it all back in the box. But of course, if I don't have a house, a car, a family, if I don't have any money, I mean, how am I going to exist, right? And so what he does is he hands me back the box. But it's got his name on it now. And he said, "Jim, you can have a family. You can have a car. You can have a house. You can have some money. You can have 24 hours every day that I choose to give you. You can have some technology. You can have some health. You can have all of these things. But I never, ever want to see you using them again like they belong to you, because they belong to me." See, that's the difference between an owner and a steward. I now am no longer, I've relinquished and renounced ownership. I simply become the steward. I manage what belongs to someone else. Remember the stewardship credo? Say it out loud with me. God owns it. I manage it. God owns it. I manage it. Thank you, Pastor Huber. Let's express our appreciation to this very godly man. So once we have that down, that means that I look at my finances, I look at everything I have radically different. It's a very different lens. I'm accountable to God for what I do with it, and therefore I'm free from having to worry about it, and I'm free for having those things define my life for me. I have a God-centered life, a Jesus-centered life now. Everything changes. The next two ways of wisdom with our money are two sides of the same coin. If I was going to call that, I'm just going to cover them quickly. If I was to call that coin spending, this would be the two sides of it. Because now we spend these resources that God gives us to spend as if they belong to Him, with understanding that He's a loving God and He cares about our needs. And the first is this: spend within your means. Spend within your means. Now, some of you right now are going, "Oh, at least say something profound to us." I mean, this is not exactly a seminar in advanced investing here today. But this is the bottom line. God wants you to spend within your means, not beyond your means. In a culture where God has given where our world has given us all kinds of tools to spend beyond our means. I get on average 1 to 2 credit card offers every day in the mail. And you know, some of them now that my youngest daughter just graduated high school, some of them are for my daughters. I cannot believe it. Platinum level credit card offers to Angeline, who's 18 years old and has no credit history yet. But here is your tool so that you can live beyond your means. Now, I wanted us to go to, first of all, Ephesians 4:28. Because I believe this is God's general will for all of us financially. This is probably the most general statement for God's will for us financially. It says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must," and there's that awful word, "work." That's God's will for most of us, that we work. Doing something useful with our own hands. And part of that usefulness is it returns an income. That's not the only usefulness, but part of it is it returns an income to us. That He may have something to share with those in need. God's plan is not you spend beyond your means. God's plan is you spend below your means so that you also have enough to make a difference in the world and extend God's purposes in the world. God's plan for your money is that you spend within your means. And His commitment is, I would want to provide the kind of work that provides the kind of income so that you can spend, so that you have enough for your legitimate needs and the blessings God wants to bring into your life, as well as to help the spiritually and physically destitute in our world, to give away and help others. And so this is God's general plan for our life. However, we violate that plan because, you know, we spend often in our culture. Credit card debt, consumer debt is absolutely off the charts in America today. In fact, there are probably scores of people that have worshiped here this morning between the two services that have 5 credit cards and at least $25,000 in consumer debt there. And you know, when it gets to be like that on an average Springfield income, you're not free financially, let me just tell you. In fact, in Proverbs, it says that the borrower is servant. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Because it takes away your options. It means money's dictating what you're doing. And instead of Jesus, and instead of you dictating to money what to do. And, you know, we just charge everything, and we just, especially if it's a discretionary or a luxury item, and you don't have money to pay that credit card off the next month, you know, if it's not a legitimate need, don't hurt yourself by just going after everything you want, even though you haven't earned enough. The credit card lets you spend more than what you actually take in. Don't do that. Or if it's highly depreciating. That may not be true of real estate, a house. I have a house mortgage, but it appreciates usually. But you know what? Some of us borrow for things as soon as we take it off the shelf. We can't even resell it for half its value anymore and because it depreciates so fast. And generally, if you're going to buy a highly depreciating item, spend cash on it, but don't go into debt over it. You're just leveraging your future. It's really, really tough. Like the guy said to his friend, "Oh man, your wife just looks magnetic." And he said back to his friend, "Well, she ought to. Everything she has on is charged." That's a physics joke, by the way. It'll take a while. You know, electrical currents, magnetism. Forget it. We're going to go to the other side of the coin. Spending, the spending coin. One side is don't spend more than you earn. Don't spend more than you mean. You know, spend within your means. And the other is don't spend money just because you have it. I mean, what a terrible reason to spend money. Because some of us, we're not in debt. Some of us, you add up our monthly bills, and we have more coming in than what our monthly bills amount to. And it's amazing how our cost of living just sort of increases with our income, doesn't it? Just without even thinking about it. I mean, we heard about Ed McMahon this way. I don't want to judge the guy. I don't know his circumstances, but he's a self-made multimillionaire several times over, and he's facing bankruptcy over his $4 or $5 million house this month. He's facing foreclosure. You can make millions of dollars and either not live within your means or let your cost of living just inflate with your income. And one of the most mindless reasons to spend your money is that, well, I've got it, so let's spend it. You know, money, first of all, needs a plan. We call that a budget. But a plan needs a priority. It needs a value system behind that plan. And that's what we would call our mission in life. In other words, we're saying, don't spend money just because you have it, but assign a mission to your money. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then read verse 21 out loud with me. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're saying, first of all, God owns everything. But when it comes to the spending coin, one side is don't spend more. But the other side is don't spend money just because you have it either. Once your legitimate needs are met, God has a mission for your money. He says where your heart is, the things you have affection for, the things you value, the things that are important to you in life. If Jesus is sitting on the throne, the things of his heart ought to be what are important. But Jesus just knows us so well. He says where your treasures go, that's where your heart will be also. And because mission, the things of our heart, the things, our priorities, what we want to accomplish, and our treasures need to be linked. You don't spend money just because you have it. You spend money because it's being assigned to a very intentional mission and purpose in your life. In order to do that, we need to learn something that all of us struggle with a little bit in our culture, and that's contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. He said, you didn't come out of your mother's womb with a box in your arm. And you know what? They're going to put you in a box someday. But this box isn't going to be in that box. You didn't bring anything into the world. You're not going to take it out. It's just all the stuff in the box that you've relinquished ownership to Jesus over. And so we ought to be, therefore, not too attached to it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be what? Content with that. That verse 8 is almost an unthinkable verse for most of us as Americans, especially the most affluent nation in the world, that just to have enough to eat and clothing and clothed with the house, clothed with clothes, you know, just enough, just what I just need, that there's nothing in me that really needs to have a lot more. And that's what allows me not just to spend money, because our greeds are like a black hole. And just spending money just because I have it, there's all kinds of things that want to suck it away and I want to let it go. But if we're content, we don't need to just always be spending money. We're just content. So a guy who's had beautiful lawn year after year, but one year he was infested with dandelions. He tried every trick in the book, couldn't get rid of the dandelions. Finally, he writes the Department of Agriculture and says, and itemizes all the things he's done unsuccessfully to get rid of dandelions, and ends his letter with the question, so what would you try next? And the Department of Agriculture wrote him back and say, try getting used to them. The contentment option we never like. Just get used to it. You know, just be happy with what you have. And not just spend money and need to constantly be spending just because you have it. In Proverbs 21:20, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil. But a foolish man devours all he has. Notice it doesn't say a wise man. But a foolish man just spends right up to everything they bring in. I understand you may be unemployed and what you bring in isn't even enough to meet your legitimate needs. I understand that. It's not what he's talking about. But he's saying, you know, we just have this. If we've got it, we spend it. We just have this desire, this tendency to devour everything that comes into us. And that's foolishness because you don't have anything to show down the road. There's a guy I want you to meet in our congregation. His name is Joel Maxwell and his wife, Amy, are a wonderful young couple in our church, and he has shared with us, and he's going to share with us by video this morning, a story about these, especially these last two principles, the two sides of spending, the danger of debt, and the way and how we can bring a plan and a mission to our money. Why don't you watch this?
My name is Joel Maxwell, and several years ago I had this dream of opening up my own homestyle food restaurant. Then in late 2005 I opened up the Lazy Susan down in Nixon, Missouri. As I began developing it and the construction and all the costs associated with it, I quickly found out that in construction everything really does cost twice as much and take twice as long. As I encountered these extra costs associated with it, I'd already secured my financing, so I just began seeking out alternate forms of financing, whether it was a credit card or lines of credit from different locations, and just on and on and on, borrowing money. We reached a point where we just were in such deep debt that we weren't able to pay our employees, weren't able to service the debt and keep the business open. Simultaneously, I'd found out that I was going to be mobilized. At that time, I was told I was going to Iraq. With that impending mobilization, that pretty much set the time for when I was going to have to close my dream and close the restaurant. For the next couple of months after the restaurant closed, as I was beginning to prepare to mobilize with the Army Reserve, I found myself just consumed with phone calls from people that I owed money. I was finding it very, very difficult to make it day to day. I didn't know what I was going to do. I wanted to pay everybody back, but I didn't know how I was going to do it. Simultaneously, my wife had been given a book by one of her friends at church called The Total Money Makeover by Dave Ramsey. And she had read the book and realized that there may be hope for us. We wouldn't, other than bankruptcy. And she really encouraged, if not threatened me, to read the book. And after I read that book, I organized all my debt. I found out I had 53 individuals that I owed a total of $556,848 to. Seemed to be just absolutely overwhelming. However, I started working that system. I listed my debts smallest to largest and started paying them off. But more importantly, Amy and I, we established absolutes in our life. We established four absolutes that we've followed for the last 3 years that have been extremely effective for us. First one is, no matter what, we'll always pay our tithe first on any money that we receive. We're going to pay our tithe before we pay anything else. Second absolute, no matter what, we don't borrow money for anything ever again. House, car, emergency, nothing. We'll not borrow money. Third, if we're going to make a purchase of more than $100, Amy and I are going to talk about it before we make that purchase, and we're going to have agreement on the purchase. And fourthly, prior to every month beginning, we're going to have a written game plan, a written budget, and we're going to tackle it 1 month at a time. Through the course of doing this over the last 2.5 years, we've been able to eliminate over $260,000 of that original debt with just the bare minimums. Rice and beans is what we live on, and everything extra that we can come up with, we put on debt. We've sold everything that is not a need. And as I was in Afghanistan over the past year, as when I really felt God working on me in this manner and saying that I needed to give back and to help those and walk with those that are going through these same financial struggles that I went through, maybe at different levels, but at the same level of stress, that same feeling of hopelessness. We get really confused about what needs are and what wants are in this country, and we think we need a lot of things that we really don't need. And if we'd be willing to sacrifice for a short period of time, you know, we'd be able to get ourselves to a situation where we're no longer a slave to the lender, where we are able to give like we've never given before, where we can live without the stress of having payments or having debt overshadowing us. I think the biggest reason that a Christian should live debt-free is because it gives them the opportunity to see the needs around them and to be able to minister, to have the opportunity to substantially give instead of having a hope and a wish that they could do more or give more when they see a need. They have the actual capability.
Did you catch that last sentence? That he is assigning a mission to his money. He said, we want to become free so that then we can give and help other people. And that's assigning a budget, is planning, assigning a plan to your money. But this idea of getting to what God's general will is, we have enough for ourselves and enough to give away to the spiritually and physically destitute in our world. That's the mission of giving. That also introduces that this very last, fourth, wise way of money in God's economics, and that is to become a giver. And for an additional reason, isn't it amazing, he said the first, remember those four standards he had for the commitments they've made? The fourth one was a budget. Remember, what was the first one? That was a giving one, to give tithe or 10% to God first. And this is what it says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits. Say that word, first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. I was amazed that he could pay, just a young couple in our church could pay off over $250,000 in 2 years with making the commitment to do the one thing you would not think they should do or could afford to do, and that's give the first 10% of everything that came in back to God. That's what we call the first fruits. I love the way my friend Paul Martin, who when he's not preaching elsewhere on Sundays, sits right up there. He said, Pastor, I call the first fruits God's tenth. That's the tithe. He said, when I was pastoring, I had somebody come in who'd never been in church before, and they said, tell me more about that tithy. Tithy. Never heard the word before. It's just a word that means 10%. And so he said, instead of calling it tithe, I just call it God's tenth. I love that. God's tenth is the first fruits. For instance, in the Old Testament, they take in their crops and the fruit of the crops, not the last tenth, but the first tenth, they gave back to God to recognize that he owns it all and that because of his blessing, it comes anyway. And so give, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits or the God tenth of your crops. Then, what happens then is we don't give to get, but when we give, we begin to involve God's activity on the supply side of our lives. It's just the way God's made it to work. He said, then your barns will be filled overflowing, your vats will brim over with new wine. Another way of going at it is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. You just plant two seeds, you'll get a very small crop back. You plant a bushel full of seeds, you'll get a whole bunch of crop back. The less you plant, the less you give out, the less that comes back. This is God's principle. When we become givers, we supernaturally begin to involve God on the supply side of our lives. And you know, you can't put God into a box of how he meets your needs, except that he says, I'll meet your needs. In fact, a couple of verses later there in 2 Corinthians, he said, God is able to increase your store of seed so that in return you can plant more seed and have even more back. We don't give to get, we give to give. We give so that more comes back in and we can bless, we can live out mission, Jesus' mission, even more. There is something that happens when you give. I believe this is part of God's economics, that the top part, the first fruit, belongs to him. Just like Joel, who put tithing as our number one commitment, he faced with great debt. We're going to give our way out of this debt because that's involving God on the supply side. And it doesn't always happen tit for tat, although we did experience that in our family this last week. Last weekend, I have a daughter who's halfway through college and nursing school, Meredith, and she said I could tell a story. She told me after an event that happened on Monday. She said, Dad, she said she's like 3 or 4 weeks out of school now, but she still hasn't found a job for the summer. Just hasn't been able to find a job. And she said, Dad, I was sitting in church all weekend last weekend, in fact. I was just so stressed out. Because, you know, we ask her to pay her gas, which is getting tough these days, and pay her car insurance and all these things. And she said, I was so stressed out. I can't find a job. I don't know where the money's going to come from. And then she said the offering came around in the middle of the service. And I put my $20 tithe in there. And I went, oh, I could really use this money. But she said, I put it in. And then, Dad, you preached about trusting God with our finances. That did help. And so I finally said, Lord, I trust you with my finances to supply my need. And she put her $20 tithe in before the sermon. And now this is textbook. It doesn't always happen this way. But the next day she got a call for a job interview, the perfect job, which she was offered 3 days later and has accepted. And you know, God has something better for us than a weekend of stressing out or a year of stressing out over money. He can help us. We need to put a plan to our money. But he wants us to become givers and put a mission to our money as well and invite Jesus to come into the supply side. I'd like you to look in your bulletin, please. There's a card there that was in the bulletin last week. We're going to conclude this way. The last moments of our service, I'd like you to take this card and look at it. It says, in loving response to Christ, and would trust in him, I either recommit or commit to tithing my income to the Lord. That's the tithe. That's God's tenth. And there are, we had almost 500 people last Sunday alone commit to continue tithing. Isn't that incredible? You've learned for years. I mean, I wouldn't not. I mean, it's. I'd be afraid not to tithe. To tell you, because I've seen God provide in so many supernatural ways, and there's hundreds of people in the congregation who know what that's about, and I know it's way beyond the national average for charitable giving, but we're not talking about U.S. economy. We're talking about God's economy, and Him being right here, and Him owning it all, and then we had nearly 30 last week commit to begin tithing. And maybe you put off that decision. You wanted to pray, talk to your spouse about it this week. But if you're ready to begin tithing, you haven't been really living in that realm, in that dimension of God's order financially, you'd want to say, you know what, money is not my God, and I'm going to defy the godhood of money by putting God's principles, giving him the first fruits back. And you'd want to say, I commit to begin tithing. Let me just say this to you. We are a little ahead of budget on our giving this year. So I'm not preaching this because this is a financial crisis. In fact, I usually wait to preach these kind of sermons when we're not in a financial crisis. This is not about helping a church pay its bills. This, I hope you get this. This is about God's economics and Him being Lord in our lives. Hallelujah. And if you sign your name here and you commit, you check, I commit to begin tithing, I'll put it on a list that only my secretary Sharon and I will see. She'll prepare that list for me. And then I'll put it in my Bible that I use for my personal time with the Lord at home. And I will commit to pray for you by name over the next few months. Because when you start defying the godlike status of money in your life, it's a very spiritual issue. And I want to pray God's covering over the spiritual battle that may come, and God's provision that God will just provide for you as you put him first. Amen? We're going to pass the offering baskets in just a minute, and you can put your commitment in. If you've already done it last week, you don't need to this week, but we just like you to make that commitment. Last week, on the spur of the moment, I said, you know, why don't, seeing we're passing the plate, so to speak, you know what, we talked about dealing with the high cost of living last week and trusting the Lord for his financial help. Why don't we just give away to hungry people in our community? And you realize that just in a spare of the moment, you gave $5,400 to feed the hungry in our community for our food pantry. Isn't that incredible? That's amazing. I love your generosity. I applaud it. And that's an awesome thing. Today, if you want to put something in, we're going to give it to Give Forward. We've built new facilities so we can broaden our outreach to the city. And we'd also like in this year of outreach, in the middle of it, we'd like to finish renovating our our lobby. It's 16 years old. We've got peeling wallpaper. We've got carpet that desperately needs replacing. And at the same time, we'd like to design something very warm and welcoming for your friends when they come, as well as some deferred maintenance issues that keep happening around our building and our mortgage and everything. And so we're just about halfway to our $500,000 goal for our building fund, Give Forward. And so if you want to put something in this offering for that, we'll send it that way. Ushers, will you come forward, please? And as always, no obligation to anybody to give, but this is about Jesus being on the throne and us loving to give. God loves a cheerful giver. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And as we make our tithe commitment this morning to continue or begin to tithe, we pray that you'll just work a spiritual renewal in our lives as we take worldly wealth and manage it in the wise ways you ask us. You said then, Lord, you'd give us the stewardship of true riches. And so we thank you. Help us to do right with worldly wealth in your plan. Thank you, Lord. Bless it. Bless every person in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing while